the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azur. Azur, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ.
When you're a seminary student, we give you the really hard scripture readings. Thank you, Katie. Well done. Well done. We're talking about family trees. We've been doing it for 3 weeks now, the family tree of Jesus specifically. And you've just heard the last entry, the ones we had not covered yet. Thought we might look at some family trees from around here in the church. So here are some famous people that members of the Lakeland congregation are related to. And I think, you'll figure out why this church is the way it is once you see this list. The Barr family, the maternal Diane Barr side, is related to Mary, Queen of Scots. Bloody Mary. Yep. So, she was the Catholic one. Varick Birchfield is related to Patrick Henry. Give me liberty or give me death. Susan Parker is related to Bonnie Parker of Bonnie and Clyde fame. Kristen Moore, sweet Kristen Moore, who does the announcements from time to time. General Pickett, Confederate general at Gettysburg. Hallelujah, Lee Summit. All right. Julie Reeves is related to the Clayton gang. They feuded with Wyatt Earp there at the OK Corral. Diane also related to Sam Houston, politician in Houston, Texas, named after him. Lori Bronson, named after Jesse James. See, I think we're disproportionately represented by criminals. John Spencer, one of his relatives resisted Custard at the Battle of Little Bighorn, I believe. Chief Sitting Bull. Mm-hmm. And then on the Barr family on Dennis's side, related to Daniel Boone, the explorer. And Don and Garrett Oster bring us Davy Crockett, the other raccoon skin hat guy. Mike Rivasel, related to Amelia Earhart, first woman to cross the Atlantic. So now we have a string of these kind of explorer types. And then Christy Hogan brings us some more sensitive side. Ernest Hemingway, Nobel Prize winner in literature. Kristen Moore, again, also related to Pocahontas, who helped the colonists at Jamestown. And my personal favorite, good friend of mine, Mark Harris, first cousin to Neil Patrick Harris. Yes! Yes! Doogie Howser, How I Met Your Mother. All right. Now, after that, the names get a little more obscure, but still notable. The McCrary family is related to the 1970s McCrary twins, who traveled the world as the self-proclaimed heaviest twins in the world. I could not believe that these guys were actually, and I just typed in heaviest twins in the world. What'll I get? Sure enough, Ben and something McCrary combined weight 1,470 pounds. So I know why you push vegetables on your kids so much. Jen Beard, who sings here, is related to the inventor of the bingo dauber. You're all looking into your future with that one. Ryan Lefevre is related to Jim Lefevre, Major League Baseball player, 1966 All-Star. Baseball in the blood there. Justin Gohagen on sound this morning, related to Thomas Spears, Kansas City's first police chief, 1874. Tammy Phillips is related to Dee Harkey, a gunslinger and Texas lawman. And then Grant Bowerman, Patriarch Grant Bowerman, related to William Brewster, pastor of the Mayflower. That just all fits if you know Grant. Rose Martin is related to Claude H. Adams, who worked on the NASA moon probe. And my favorite, this would be a trivia question for you, Shauna Ferguson, related to Carolyn Grimes Wilkerson. Anyone know who Carolyn Grimes Wilkerson is? Very Christmassy. Zuzu from It's a Wonderful Life is her aunt. Yes, Zuzu's petals. Family trees. Family trees. Some of us related to folks who were world-renowned, some not so well-known. So we've been talking about Jesus' family tree for about 3 weeks, and this tree represents the family tree of Jesus, and every ornament on there with a light represents a story of someone in the family tree of Jesus that we have talked about, and I have some more ornaments for today. Now, like last week, I'm going to need a volunteer to help me turn on the lights and hang these ornaments, but the volunteer this week will be far less complicated, and you won't be up here nearly so long. So is there someone who will help me hang the ornaments this morning on the family tree of Jesus? Thank you, Matt Sis. Thank you very much. Matt, you related to anybody famous?
Just my wife.
Just your wife, Tara Sis. That's right. If you'll just hang out by the tree there, I'll be with you in just a moment. So where we started, where Katie was reading this morning, the Israelites have been in captivity in Babylon for 50 years. The prophets of the Old Testament tell them that they were taken captive by Babylon and sent into exile as punishment for their sins against God. But then Persia conquers the Babylonian Empire, and Persia allows the people of Israel to go home, rebuild their temple, rebuild their city, but they are not free. They are still subjects of the Persian Empire, and that's where the Old Testament ends. Between the two testaments, Alexander the Great conquers Persia, and so they become subjects of the Greek Empire. They don't like the Greeks. The Greeks try to get them to worship Greek gods, so the Israelites fight a war with them, start the holiday Hanukkah, and enjoy 100 years of independence until Pompey of Rome rolls into Jerusalem, and then they become subjects of the Roman Empire, and that's where the New Testament opens. Hebrew people feel like, other than a brief interlude, they never really left captivity. They were always oppressed and the subject of someone after that first Babylonian exile. It's like that exile never ended. All the promises God made them for the greatness they would bring to the world seem forgotten. They settle into waiting for a king from the line of King David to come again, because God had made a promise that there'd always be a king from the line of David on the throne. They wait for hundreds of years. It doesn't happen. In fact, unlike the first 12 verses of this family tree we've been studying, we hardly know any of the names in these final verses that we heard this morning. We know Jeconiah because he was a king. And we know Shealtiel, sort of, because it just says he was the son of the king. We know Zerubbabel, because Zerubbabel was made governor of Israel and allowed to go back and start, continue the rebuilding of the temple. He was from the line of King David, but he was never made king, only governor. So if you'll hang Zerubbabel and Shealtiel and Jeconiah, they all have a little switch on the bottom. You have to turn on the candle there. Fire code, you know, no real candles. But after that, the next 9 names we have no record of anywhere in the scripture or any other historical document we now have. Abiud, Eliakim, Azor, all the rest. We do not know them. There's not a soul alive today who knows anything about them. So when you get done there, Matt, just fish these out and turn them on, and then you'll be done. You have a seat. Thank you. Yeah, put them up. But there's no story to tell. It's like they're fading to obscurity. It's like all these promises that God has made them are fading to obscurity. It's like God has lost sight of them. In fact, the next king we hear about in Scripture is in the New Testament, King Herod, installed by the Roman Empire. He's not even Jewish. All he can do is worry that this prophecy about the line of King David might actually come true and replace him, so he'll do anything to stop that from happening, even kill. I realize this morning that up until now, the story has always been about people who did great things for God or people who did some pretty horrible things, and God pulls it out and rescues them. And suddenly, the names today become all those people in between. Neither great nor tragic. Just obscure, mundane, perhaps forgotten. I remember as a teenager my own story with God starting to fade to obscurity. I was 16 years old when I stopped going to church. I didn't get what was going on there. I thought I was better than the kids who did go. So I still remember the morning, snowy morning. I hear that crunch of the tires driving out of the driveway. That's what I woke up to. I looked out the window. The car's backing out of the driveway. My parents had finally decided this was the day they weren't going to fight me to go anymore. And I remember thinking, it's funny the things you remember. I remember as they drove down the street, I thought, well, I sure am glad I don't have to go. But I wonder if I should be glad. So I spent the next several years intensely focused on high school stuff, intensely focused on the theater department and the improv troupe and that sort of stuff. And then I got intensely focused on getting a second degree black belt and getting a trophy at a tournament and opening a school of my own. And then got intensely focused on going to college, becoming a high school teacher. Intensely focused on a lot of stuff, none of it really having anything to do with this story. I have to ask the young people today, are you intensely focused on a lot of things? They're good things. They're fun things. They're things that will help you in your future. But nothing spiritual. As far as this family tree goes, you might as well be a name up here that someday no one will know. Faded to obscurity. I got married. My wife and I stood on the altar, said we wanted God in the middle of our relationship. We would serve him. Amen. First year, though, we didn't spend a lot of time talking about that. Mostly we talked about what kind of house we were going to have. You know, first year of marriage, time to get a house. We knew exactly how we wanted to look. We wanted all the rooms decorated this way and that way and what floor plan and all that stuff. And we knew a lot about what kind of cars we wanted to have. Wasn't that thing I was driving? Hers was all right. I wrecked it, though, so we don't have that anymore. So, yeah, what kind of cars we wanted to have. Had that all laid out. You know, we're married. We got to have all this stuff in the first few years. Got to get focused. Knew what kind of vacations we wanted to have, places we wanted to go, travel we wanted to see. Somewhere in that first year, we started losing focus. Those things we said on the altar were starting to fade to obscurity. I got to ask the newlyweds here, is your discussions primarily about the acquisition of stuff? Is there anything spiritual to the story that you're trying to write for yourself? Is your name fading to obscurity? Some this morning are in spiritually mismatched relationships. You believe, she doesn't. You believe, he doesn't. So come Christmas time, it pretty much just gets to be about presents and travel and family because there just isn't anything else about the season that you agree on. And sometimes you feel forced toward a spiritual obscurity. Others are real tight with the church, quite frankly. You're just worn out by it. Just worn out by the whole thing. Others are just in a wintry season of asking, do I have a purpose? Has God lost sight of me? So I was in one of those wintry seasons. Again, funny the things you remember. Driving down Tudor Road, past Lee Summit North High School. Thought my wife didn't quite have as much zing in her step as she had when we first got married a year earlier. So I thought I'd ask her a provocative, probing question. So I said, honey, do you ever feel like you have a purpose for your life, but you're just riding around missing it? Little did I know, she'd been praying for an opportunity to drop a bomb on me, and I'd just given her the opportunity. She said, do I ever feel like I'm riding around with a purpose for my life and I'm missing it? Yes, I feel that way right now, married to you. She said, when I married you, I thought you were going to be a man of God. I thought you were going to do things for his kingdom. You're not doing anything. I had hoped with my questions she would focus maybe a little more on her life and not so much on mine. But she was right. So that week, I decided to step up and make a bigger commitment. You know, here at Lakeland Community Church, back then met above a banquet hall and restaurant. So I signed up for a team. I see Beth there. She was the team leader who was to type in the stuff that appears on the screen and show the videos. Big job then. You know, you guys got it easy now. We had to queue with the VCR back then. Oh, you got it all in one software package now. That's so lame. You might still go to heaven, but I don't know. So there I was, you know, getting involved. And then somebody heard I was a school teacher, so that's, oh, yeah, you must be able to talk in front of people. So I went from typing in the announcements to tag teaming with Charlie to do the announcements. And then from there to the scripture readings and sometimes a little call to worship. And then from there to sometimes preaching when Dan was out of town. And you can see where it's all led. From that stepping out moment, I discovered in a very unexpected place the love of God. Suddenly and unexpectedly, I realized I was never forgotten. I was never fading to obscurity. I realized suddenly that the most insignificant parts of my life had all been part of the journey. Teaching high school, that was all about standing up in front of a room of people and making a connection by sharing some information and telling some stories. Preparation for this calling. The martial arts stuff, how does that all fit in? That's all violence and bloodshed. It's really about training and discipline from an internal motivation, not from any sense of competitiveness. You don't compete really so much with the others, but yet you need them. You can't really train a martial arts by yourself effectively because you can never really learn to do it unless somebody throws a punch at you and you throw one back at them. So something that you did for internal motivation required discipline and training, yet you required others, just like the Christian life. And I won't lie, learning to exercise and how to eat was also a good preparation for a job that involves a lot of sitting and reading, so that as my mind grows well-rounded, the rest does not. Even the drama and the improv, as silly as all that was preparation for telling a story that sometimes is so wild, so dramatic, and sometimes so funny that the only way to tell it is just get a little set and costume and go for it. The love of God was always there for me, even when I thought I was forgotten. Everything in your life that you think may have been wasted might actually be preparation from a God who never lost sight of you. C.S. Lewis, we've been talking about him for a month now. He wrote The Dawn Treader, a great story with Christian themes in it. But he learned how to write myths as an atheist and a literature professor. We've talked a lot about William Wilberforce. He was the British Christian who ended the slave trade. But he learned how to be a politician as a spoiled rich kid and a partier. Let's bring these examples closer to home. Lakeland Community Church has a great loan on this building and this property because someone from this congregation knew a lot about real estate. And I bet when they were going to school for it, they never thought, someday I'm going to do great things with this knowledge for the kingdom of God and help an entire congregation to thrive and advance in their mission. But we had a banker tell us to our face, if this congregation member was not involved in this deal, they probably would not be doing it with us. We have electricians and heating and cooling folk and information technology people. And we have all those kind of problems here in the church. We could spend thousands on that stuff, but these people drop by after a long day at work and they bail us out. And I bet when they were learning all those skills, they never thought, someday what I will provide will save thousands of dollars that will go toward ministry to children and adults and around the world. Because I know how to get a network back online. But that's exactly what it's done. Your kids learn the gospel every week in an art station. taught by a nominee for Lee Summit Teacher of the Year. A graphic arts designer designed your program and the screens you're looking at. Nothing in your life is wasted by God. You may not believe in Him, but He always believes in you. We may not know these names, but God knows each and every one of them. And He knew how He was going to use each of them. And that each of them would play a role in bringing the Messiah to the world. So, teenagers, focus on whatever it is you're focused on, but always hold it in the hand before God in prayer and ask, Lord, how can you use this? Should I invest my time in this, or should I be somewhere else? What is the story you're creating for me? Newlyweds, focus your lives on who you will become in the kingdom. Don't worry about the acquisition of things. That's a bottomless pit. It never ends. You'll throw your whole soul down that well. When the Lord has already said, He'll provide all you need if you seek first the kingdom of heaven. Those in the relationships with someone who doesn't believe the way you do, pray always for them. And take out your pencil, because I have a book that I think will help you greatly. The book is called Surviving a Spiritual Mismatch by Lee Strobel and his wife. Surviving a Spiritual Mismatch. They have that kind of relationship, and they have some great advice for navigating those waters. And now I have a note here that I've written on this message. Because of this note, I did not cut this part out, although I might have otherwise. September 2010. As I'm writing these words to longtime Lakelanders who feel used up and spent, as I'm writing about the universe of love God still has to show them, I really don't know who they are for, but the Holy Spirit assures me they are for somebody. And here are those words. Some of you have been around here for years and years, serving, giving, sacrificing, and truthfully, your rockets are about out of fuel. But this Christmas, you need to know that God still hasn't lost sight of you. There is a switch yet to be thrown, wherein He wants to take you deep into space to explore the galaxies of His love and a purpose you never knew existed. Probably that no longer orbits just around this church. The things you used to do don't do it for you anymore spiritually. And honestly, those of you who are there, you're moving further in your spiritual journey than I have gone. So I am not a lot of use to you. From this side, when I have seen people take that deeper journey, it is usually started in solitude and prayer. And somewhere there, God reveals for them a new fullness that He has and a new, wider journey to go on. I think our Pastor Dan would be helpful to you. So after the first of the year, when he starts talking about the spiritual retreat, to go away and to pray, those of you who resonate with what we've been saying, I think you should sign up for that. I think that may be the beginning of whatever it is God has for you next. Because you keep trying to go back to what you used to do, and you're not there anymore. It doesn't work that way anymore. God has something else. But God never loses sight of us. His love never loses sight of us. Every generation is significant and known to Him. How do we know this is true? It's written into the family tree of Jesus. This tree and its lights tell the story. Up there at the top somewhere is Abraham. 4,000 years ago, God says, through your offspring, all nations of earth will be blessed. Jesus comes and He is light to the world. Somewhere midway down the tree is King David, 1,000 years B.C. God says, your house and your kingdom will continue before me for all time, and your throne will be secure forever. Jesus comes to be the son of David, reigning as king. Somewhere further down, 600 B.C., the prophet Isaiah says, look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And that's why at Christmas time we sing, O come, Emmanuel, to remember this story, remember the promise God has sent, and remember the one who has come to be God with us, Emmanuel. Jeremiah wrote, "The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with my people Israel and Judah." And Jesus has the blood that is the blood of the new covenant. And the story goes on, so that the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. 2,000 years pass on this family tree. And 2,000 years have passed from this tree to us as a testament that God never loses sight. God never loses sight of a single one. So let's read those obscure names again. Matthew chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. Eliud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar the father of Matthan. Matthan was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Mary gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. From that list of obscure names suddenly emerges names we do know. Joseph, Mary, and the most significant name in human history, Jesus. Even if you don't believe he is who he says he was, you have to admit no name has had more impact on the entire world for more time than the name of Jesus. And he brings salvation to every generation on the tree, before the tree, and after the tree. And then Matthew stops and does a little math with us. 7 in ancient writing was a number of significance, a number of wholeness and completeness. He says, from Abraham to David, there are 14 generations. 2 times 7. And from David to the Babylonian exile, there are 14 generations, twice the number of perfection. And from the Babylonian exile to the Messiah, there are 14 generations. And so Jesus begins and ends the 7th 7. Now, if you count carefully, you'll say, I only get 13 in that last one. Yes, I've written an article about that that's in the program for you Bible nerds. So I'm a Bible nerd too, but it's too long of an explanation. So that's in your program. Matthew does know how to count to 14. The first 17 verses of the New Testament has given us the family tree of Jesus, and now we turn to the 18th verse, and here it is. This is how Jesus the Messiah was born. His mother Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph, but before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. And God's love makes its most unexpected appearance of all. And this part of the story is so profound, we give it an entire night and a celebration all its own, the celebration of Christmas Eve. Now you've done the whole family tree of Jesus. You've walked through the whole Old Testament and seen the promises of God come to fruition. So we will come back, those who are able, on a Friday at 4 or 5:30, and we will celebrate now the one that all this led up to, the birth of Jesus. First, we're going to prepare our hearts and we're going to prepare the room for this celebration. We have the candle of hope and peace and joy and love. We don't have the candle of Christ, so we're going to bring in the candle of Christ. We'll process it through the congregation. It will end up here. But we won't light it until Christmas Eve, when it represents his birth and his light coming into the world. And as it's brought in, we'll sing the words, O come, Emmanuel. O come, God with us. And we'll sing it and call in response. So the words we'll sing will be bold on the screen, and Chris will lead us. So let us stand together as we prepare our sanctuary for the celebration of Christmas Eve and prepare our hearts and remember this story again. The Lord is also near to the brokenhearted and for those for whom that verse resonates this morning. After this service, there'll be a service of communion and prayer for those who need to leave today, but you need a little more. You need a moment. to know the Lord is near to those who are brokenhearted. And now we will have our last Advent benediction. And this one is a bit extended. This will prepare us to come for Christmas Eve. I'll read the small words and you'll read what's in large type. This is the long night. This is the night. This night is the eve of the great nativity.
When those who are longing await his appearance.
Wait with watchful heart. Listen carefully through the stillness. Listen, hear the telling of the waves upon the shore.
Listen, hear the song of the angels' chorus.
Ere long it will be heard that his foot has reached the earth. News that glory is come. Truly his salvation is near. And his glory shall dwell in our land. Watch and pray.
The Lord shall come.
Those who are longing await his appearing.
Those who listen await his cry.
Watch, wait, listen. For this begins a long night. And now may you, who have never been forgotten by God, go forth in love. And in a few days, whether it be here or with your family or elsewhere, may you remember this great story of the God whose love never forgets. Go forth in peace.